Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. This is found on page 127 in the New Testament portion, the back portion of your pew Bible. Romans 12, we'll begin at verse 9 and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Pay attention, this is the Word of God. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word, and may He bless the hearing of it this day. I noticed that the title was not corrected. The title should be fixed. Loving others genuinely was our sermon last week. Loving God genuinely is our sermon this week. And here in Romans chapter 12, Paul is providing several practical ways that the Christian, by the mercies of God, always remembering by the mercies of God, practical ways that the Christian can live their lives in a biblical way before God and unto others. If we were to take a step back in Romans chapter 12, we would find that there are probably, depending on how you count, 40 commands, 40 imperatives in Romans chapter 12. 40 things that the apostle calls us to do. And so we need to slow down here and really consider how it is, or first of all, what it is that God is commanding and how we are to live out this command. And so the last time we were together, we took up these words of Paul, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And we considered loving others genuinely, stating that genuine love is rooted in God's love for us, stating that in the reality of His love for us, we ought to love one another. But you see, to say that begs the question. The question that really is asked when you say such a thing, genuine love is rooted in God's love for us, the question for us is, how are we to let love be without hypocrisy when it comes to our love for God? How do I love God sincerely? How do I love God in a way that's not fake or pretend? We defined love as a verb last time, and we said that to love means to live in dedication or commitment to a person or object in light of the significance and importance in which you have assigned, esteemed, or treasured that person or object. So you live in dedication to one in light of how you have valued them. Luther says this, "Sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive." So God has, He has esteemed us. He has placed a value upon us. He has treasured us. Therefore, He has loved us. Thomas Watson simplifies this definition to simply say this, that the nature of love consists in delighting in an object. Maybe that's helpful. To delight in an object, that is love. We're told in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Another way to translate then would be to love the Lord. And in speaking of our love for God, Wilhelmus of Brockle, who writes four volumes called The Christian's Reasonable Service based on this verse, Romans 12, verse 1, he, in his section on love for God, says this, love is the sweet motivation of the heart toward God, whereby believers, in view of His perfections, delight themselves in God and in a joyous embrace of His will, fully surrender themselves to His service. Now, it's always important when we talk about love that we understand that faith precedes love. We need to have faith in order to love God. To have a love for God necessitates that we have a knowledge of God more than a belief that He exists. We are to know not simply about God, but to know God in such a way that you live in confident trust, personal delight, and joyful submission before this God who is worthy of and due all of you. So today we want to consider at length what would mean for us to let love, our love, be without hypocrisy when it comes to God. But we have to, again, we have to understand this, that to draw love from our knowing God means that we must first know God's love for us. God's love for us is the foundation for our love for Him. And how do you know that God loves you? Children, think about that question for a moment. How do you know that God loves you? No, I just want you to think about it. You don't have to say it out loud. Okay? But how do you know that God loves you? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God shows us that He loves us. And that while we were yet sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. Jesus summarizes His own love for us by calling us His friends. And He says to us in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. Paul tells us that the riches of Christ's grace have been lavished on us so that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. That is the expression of love, God's love. And it is out of this immense and eternal and sacrificial love that we return love to God and even sing in love, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He who pastures His flock among the lilies. So today we want to complete our thought and our application of what Paul calls us to here, to let love be without hypocrisy. And so again, I have a series of questions for us to help us to consider this command. They're printed in your bulletin. And the first question is this, how are we to understand the love of God? If our love is to be rooted in His love, we must take some time to really make sure that we understand God's love. How are we to understand the love of God? John writes in his epistle, not once but twice, his first epistle, God is love. God is love. And as we open up the rest of Scripture, what we see is that this flawless love of God is a love that is other-oriented. It's not a love that is self-oriented. It is a love that is other-oriented. And you think about that. God is one, how can God be other-oriented in His love? Well, Jesus tells us in John 3 that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. And later in chapter 10, "For this reason the Father loves me," He says, "because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." And then in John 14, "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly what the Father commanded me." We're told also in Galatians 5:22 that one of the Spirit's fruits is love. And Paul tells Timothy, God has given to us a spirit of love. And so we see that really there is this internal love that God has in and among Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within the Godhead. And it is a perfect love, and it is a full love, and it is an other-oriented love. Love is not merely, though, an attribute that God has or an attribute that He shares with humanity. Love is His very essence. God is love. Bernard of Clairvaux, that ancient monk, or that medieval monk, I guess is more appropriate to say, that Bernard of Clairvaux was sometimes called the disciple of love because he spoke so much about the love of God. And he says this, "Love is God Himself as well as God's gift. So love bestows love." Capital L, love bestows His love. God first loved us and gave love to us in order that we can love Him in return. God is the origin, then, of our love. He's also the source of our love. His love precedes ours. His love produces ours. If we were to just think about this letter to the church in Rome, Paul has been speaking of God's love for us throughout his letter. Two significant places are found, first of all, in chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says that it is the Holy Spirit who makes the love of God abundant and experientially known in the believer. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hey, think about that. God not only sends, He not only bestows His love to us, but He personally comes and delivers it to us, remaining in us, that we would know the love of God. Further, it is the Son who proves the love of the Father in laying down His own life for the enemies of God. God proves, God demonstrates, God shows His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. Later on in chapter 8, we are assured throughout that whole chapter that the God who saves us by His love is the God who will never separate us from His love. Verse 35 of chapter 8, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a list. And while it's not exhaustive, because we can throw in more things, it certainly covers everything, doesn't it? It certainly covers everything. Meaning that nothing will separate us from God's love for us. What is summarized in chapter 12, verse 1, as the mercies of God laid out for us in Romans 1 through 11, is identified there in Romans 8 as Christ's love for us. Demonstrated and all of His saving works for us and to us, from which we can never be separated. You see, if you take a step back and you think about it, the message of the Bible is not merely that God has promised to save you, and so He must save you. The message of the Bible really is this, that God loves you, and therefore He wants to save you. He longs to save you. It is one of the deepest desires of God that you would be redeemed and His and with Him for eternity. That's the love of God. And it is amazing here that because of the love of God, it always pushes us to and makes us focused upon Christ, His Son. Back there in Romans chapter 8, we read it, but did you notice that He says here, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul does not merely say that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, period. He says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love is found in a person. It is found in His Son. And God will never leave you because you are in Christ Jesus, who is His love. God will no sooner let go of you than He will let go of His only begotten Son. That's the great statement of God. You cannot be separated from God's love as Christ cannot be separated from God's love. It is vitally important then that we understand and we believe that the love of God for His bride, for His church, for His family, for His children, it is not based upon our merit or our abilities or our gifts and graces. Our works are woefully inadequate to gain God's favor. Our works are woefully inadequate. Our gifts and abilities are woefully inadequate, and they do not match with the love of God. Again, Bernard of Clairvaux says this, it is sufficient for merit to know that merit is insufficient. He had a way with words. You see, so our worship and our service and our obedience to God, while it can never justify God's love for us, because His love is self-justified, our worship and our service and obedience are the fruits of God's love for us, as love is being worked out in and through us back to God. He loves us because He loves us. And we love Him because He loves us. Now, we could spend all the rest of our time talking more and more about God's love, but we need to move and consider, secondly, what is our love toward God to look like? What is our love toward God to look like? Love is the foundational virtue, and it is the fountain of all other Christian virtues. And we heard the declaration this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And Jesus comes along adding a fourth faculty to the list. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now there is a sense in which you can understand each of these to be they're we call them synecdoches, but that might be a little bit too complicated. They're just one part that represents a whole. But these are synonymous. You know, the heart and the soul and the mind and the strength. You are to love God with all of you. But we do need to parse these things out a little bit. We do need to consider these different faculties or aspects, because they do help us to get a better picture of the well-roundedness of our love. And so when we're told that we are to love God with all your heart, The heart is the seat of motivation. It is the where desires are, where the impulses, where your impulses come from. If you were to think about your soul, it is the source of your being. It is the life of you. It is your existence. If you were to think of the mind, this is the center of your knowledge and your reason and your imagination. If you were to consider your strength or your might, this is the spring of energy, your drive, but also your possessions and your abilities. I'm not going to open up all of these at length. I've done that in other sermons. You can go and consider Mark 12, verse 30, or you can actually go and consider more recently Romans 8, verse 28. Because God works all things together for those who love God, what does it mean to be a lover of God? So I commend those to you. But here's the point. That my love towards God is to look like me loving God as the one who I treasure and the one who I want with my heart. I am to love God with my being in my life, as with my soul. I am to love God with my understanding and my imagination as with my mind. I am to love God with my abilities and my possessions as with my strength. In every area of my life and with every faculty that the Lord has supplied to me, I am to love God. And it seems, as I can take a step back and consider that, it seems impossible to maintain this kind of love for God. I'm just being honest. This is one of the ways that Jesus confronts the religiously self-righteous in his own day. You know, I love God because of all the commandments I keep. I do this commandment, I do that commandment, I do this, I do that. And he says, really, you know that the commandment is to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. You think that's where your love is for God? C.S. Lewis said, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for Him. There's a reason for that. And this is why you need the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ to pardon your lovelessness and to help you by His Spirit to grow, to warm in your love for God. So I want to consider, thirdly, what hypocritical love toward God looks like. And then we'll come around and consider what genuine love looks like. So thirdly, what is hypocritical love toward God? You remember we had some phrases that we used in terms of our hypocritical love toward our neighbor last week, if you heard that sermon. Well, today I have seven. I decided to stop at seven. We could keep going, but you know, seven is a number of completeness, and so the point is that your hypocritical love is complete. These are the titles: a divided love, a pretended love, a gift-centered love, an empty-worded love, a wandering love, an entitled love, and a cooling love. Well, let's consider those. And again, this is not intended to say that you don't have a love for God. Let me just qualify that right now so that you don't find yourself despairing in this hypocritical love. This is to say that we as Christians struggle with these things and we need to hear these things so that we can remedy them by the grace and mercy of God. So, a divided love. This is when you are given to love both God and something else, some other object equally. This one gives themselves to both light and darkness, to both God and money, or God and sex, or God and drugs, or God and food, or God and not God. You see? There is a lie in your heart that you can sustain at the same time multiple allegiances. It's a divided heart. In Psalm 12, we're told that those with a divided love speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. And they boast in this way, "With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" Or as Jesus talks about, you cannot love, or you cannot serve both God and money. Secondly, a hypocritical love is a pretended love, which is actually what the word hypocritical means. A pretended love. This is when outwardly you display a devotion toward God, but inwardly you are hard-hearted toward God. I think one of the ways in which this is expressed is when God confronts His people in the prophet Isaiah, and he says in Isaiah 29:13, "You draw near me with your mouth, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." Friends, you know what that means. That means that right now, you can be right here, sitting in this worship service. You can be involved in the praying, you can be involved in the singing, you can be involved in the hearing of the preaching of the Word, and yet you can have a heart that is a million miles away from God, or even a heart that's just next door. This is a pretended love. And it's hypocritical. A third kind of false love is a gift-centered love. This is when you love God because of what He gives you instead of for who He is. Hypocrites love God because He gives them corn and wine instead of loving God for Himself. God confronts His people in Hosea chapter 2. He says, "For she does not know," He's speaking of the church here, "for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." So here's God giving them these gifts, and they're loving these gifts, and then they turn around and use them for their idolatry. Or as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 13, to a church that is very gifted in the gifts of the Spirit, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Again, these are the fruits of a gift-centered love. Fourthly, empty-worded love. We considered this a little bit last week. It's the same. It's when you say that you are committed and in service to God, but your actions demonstrate that God is not as significant or as important as you say. It's much like the pretended love, but I want to focus on very much the words here. Pretended love, I was focusing on your actions, like being in worship. But here, the words. "Little children," John says, "let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." You remember James confronting the church, and he's saying to them, you think that having faith excuses you from obedience, when reality is that your obedience is the evidence of your faith. Well, in the same way, obedience is the evidence of your love. You could say, "I will show you my love by my works," but not the empty-worded love. Fifthly, a hypocritical love or a false love is a wandering love. This is the kind of love that, or false love, when you wander into religion looking for a new and exciting truth or practice, but you have no love for Christ, You have no love for His forgiveness. You have no love for His righteousness, His transforming power. You have no love for His heaven. And as quickly as you've wandered in, so you will wander back out. This kind of love sometimes is attached to those who simply go from church to church to church. Israelites were a wandering people after being rescued. Now think about that. They were a wandering people after being rescued, which implies that they were a wandering people while they were in slavery to sin and before they were rescued. It was their being delivered that exposed their wandering hearts. And why were they a wandering people? Because their idea of rescue did not come into agreement with God's rescue. And made them actually lament that they had lost their slavery. Their wandering became illustrative of their hearts. And as God says in Jeremiah 14, verse 10, they love to wander. Another way of considering this wandering love is in Jesus' parable of the sower and the seeds. There's that certain seed that falls on rocky places and it doesn't have much soil, and immediately it springs up because it had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And when Jesus is explaining this, He says, the one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Immediately he wanders. It's getting too hard for me to be here. I'm out. Another kind of false love is an entitled love. It's when you believe that God owes you forgiveness because that's just what He does. I'm a sinner and He needs to forgive me. Or you might even attach to that, especially since I'm a mostly good and religious person. Jesus tells the story of two men who owed money. One a little bit of money and one a lot of money. A lot of money. Both were forgiven. And Jesus asks, which one loved more? And the right answer is, well, the one who was forgiven more. The one forgiven much loves much. But people don't always appreciate the actual punchline of that little narrative. Because the punchline is really for you to examine how much have I been forgiven? Because when the answer is much, you find that it tends to fall short of the love that you respond to God with. If you only think of your forgiveness as little, and you have this perspective of being entitled that God owes you, then that means that you're limited in how you return that love to Him. And often, entitled love also comes with other bad fruits too, like a lack of thankfulness because you think that somehow you should be rescued. You become accustomed to the rescue of God. And so finally, another false love is a cooling love. A cooling love, which many of us are susceptible to. This is when you only show favor or love to God cooling love is when you are actually find that your love grows cold. To the church in Ephesus, Christ warns, you have forgotten your first love. And one commentator says this on that passage, you have forgotten your first love. The church was no longer captivated and motivated by Christ's love to surrender herself to Him and to magnify His name. Long since she had slipped into the bad spiritual habit of going through the motions of church life, doing all the right things, but not for the right reasons. Do you believe this? Do you believe that you can grow loveless and distant from God? Do you understand that you are in danger of a gradual cooling of the inward affections toward God, even while outwardly you appear spiritually healthy? And I'll tell you who's the most susceptible to this kind of love, this kind of false love. It's your leaders. Because I can be tempted to think that I have a particular reputation to uphold. And I need to appear like I have it all together, right? If I'm supposed to be leading and guiding. This is, again, why we covet your prayers. Because we can have a cooling love toward God. We can grow loveless and distant. But all of us can. And it affects how we hear sermons. It affects how we read our Bibles. It affects how we pray. It affects how we participate in the Lord's Supper or engage in spiritual conversations or fight against sin or mortify the flesh or don't mortify the flesh, how we spend our time. We neglect to live the Christian life by a cooling love. And so these false loves, they lack faithfulness, they lack fidelity, they lack reliability toward God. They are artificial, they are an imitation of love, and they're void of real commitment. Now, what does genuine love toward God look like? And again, just as we've examined ourselves in light of these hypocritical loves, these false loves, we ought to examine ourselves in light of these genuine loves. We understand that if God if the Holy Spirit is pouring out within our hearts the love of God, and we know and experience the love of God, we should experience some degree of genuine love toward God. Sometimes it surprises us. It's not something that we boast in because all glory and credit goes to God. And yet, it's something that should be in our lives. Thomas Watson, again, when he describes love for God a little bit, with a little bit more detail, he says this: love is an expansion of the soul. It is the inflaming of the affections by which a Christian breathes after God as the supreme and sovereign good. By love we cleave to God as the needle in a compass cleaves to the north. And so since our love to God is to involve every faculty of our being and flow out of every area of our lives, well then your love is not merely intellectual, it's not merely emotional, it's not merely compliant, it is a multifaceted love. And if we want to think about and walk in true love toward God as His children, we need look no further than Jesus Christ Himself. And so, I have eight. I'll go quicker through these, but you know, if we have seven bad ones, we've got to have eight good ones, right? Where sin abounded, grace superabounds. Number one, our love for God is to be a sincere love. This is the heart of what we're talking about. A sincere love. Sincere meaning our love is to be genuine. It is to be without self-interest. It is to be without hypocrisy. Peter Lombard says, charity is the love by which God is loved for His own sake and our neighbor is loved for the sake of God or in God. We love God because He first loved us, yes. And we are to grow in our love and appreciation for God for His own sake. We could say it this way: God is to be more loved because He is lovely than because He loves us. Our love is to be sincere. Secondly, our love for God is to be a wholehearted love. You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart. In Psalm 86:11, the psalmist prays, "Unite my heart to fear your name." What an amazing prayer. Unite my heart. As if to confess, my heart is divided, but I need you to unite it, God, so that all of my heart fears you. All my heart trusts you. It has faith in you. Even the sound of your name causes my trust to rise up within me. Trust toward you. And I love this illustration. In the Old Testament law, a high priest was not to marry a widow nor a harlot. They're not to marry a widow because he had not her first love, but not to marry with a harlot because he had not all her love. God is to have the whole heart. And that's true for all of us who are involved in the priesthood of believers. Thirdly, our love for God is to be a zealous love. Our love for God is to be a zealous love. The word love in the Hebrew often means to desire. Sometimes it's used to breathe after something, like you're longing for it. You know, like the deer that's panting for water. You could say the deer loves the water. Our love for God is to surpass all other loves. We are to desire it more than all others. And the Song of Solomon, the bride of Christ, is lovesick for Him. Lovesick. I'm so in love that I ache. Our zeal is increased as we recognize the beauty of His holiness, the offense of our sinfulness, the abundance of His grace and mercy. As we said before, those who are forgiven much love much. They love zealously. In the same way, our love grows cold when we become entitled or presumptuous, when somehow I think that God needs me. So our love is to be zealous. So our love is to be sincere, wholehearted, zealous. Fourthly, our love for God is to be an active love. Our love is not to be in words only, but it is to be also seen in complementary works. Our love is called the labor of love in 1 Thessalonians. The angels in heaven cannot love God as much as He deserves. And yet their love is a continually active love. Let our love be a servicing love. Fifthly, our love for God is to be a special love. Our love for God is to not match or be shared with another. Jesus says this radical thing, if you don't hate your family members, then you don't love me. He's not telling us to hate other people. He's telling us that our love for God should be so great that if you compared the two, it's like, he might as well hate his family compared to the way he loves God. That's not an encouragement for being abusive or anything like that. It's just simply Christ speaking in hyperbole. That's how great our love is. Unmatched, as one singularly loves their spouse alone, so too the Christian singularly loves the Lord alone. Body and soul is jealously given only to God. Number six, our love for God is to be a permanent love. Like the fire of the altar in the temple, our love is not to go out. It is to remain. Love for God is like the heart of the body. It is always beating. The wicked are constant in love when it comes to their sin. Neither shame nor sickness nor fear of hell will make them give over their sins. And in the same way, nothing should hinder a Christian's love to God. Number seven, our love for God is to be a remembering love. A remembering love. In love, we are to constantly think in the presence of God. We are to constantly speak and act in the presence of God. We are to remember that He is there. We are to remember that He knows us. He knows what's in our hearts. We read in Deuteronomy 6, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." You should be constantly remembering the words of God because you constantly remember God. Genuine love is a remembering love. We are prone to spiritual amnesia. This is why we need love for God to be constantly before us, that we'd remember Him. And eighthly, our love for God is to be a boasting love. The one in love commends their beloved and cannot be silent. You who genuinely love God, you want to brag about Christ. You want to use every opportunity to speak of Christ. You want to make Christ lovely to others as He is lovely to you. The words of Psalm 71, verse 8, "My mouth is filled with Your praise and with Your glory all day long." Verse 15, "My mouth shall tell of Your righteousness and of Your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them." I don't know the sum of them. They're not limited. I could keep going on and on and on and on and on. Well, what can you do to love God aright? You can hear preaching. You hear God speak to you by His Word. You can pray. Remember Solomon praying for wisdom. In the same way, you can pray for love for God. And when you forget your first love, Christ provides for us a remedy in Revelation 2:5. When you experience that cooling love, we're told, "Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first deeds." Well, let us take our love away then from competing things. And let us love our God with a single love and with an ultimate love. Let us love, have a love for God and our neighbor, because this is the heart of true religion. It is the question, you remember, that Christ asks His disciples, "Simon, do you love Me?" Love perfumes then our worship and our service and our obedience to God. In a word, we could simply say this: let your love be without hypocrisy. Amen.